Open Forum continues on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Open Forum means if you got a question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic beliefs, maybe you got something you want to know about the Bible, about the sacraments, about the popes, about why we have statues, or any other thing about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Catholics welcome, non-Catholics welcome, 888-318-7884. And this hour, we welcome Tom Nash. Tom is a contributing apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers. He is the author of What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church. That's from Incarnate Word Media. And The Biblical Roots of the Mass. That's from Sophia Institute Press. Tom Nash, thanks for being with us.
Wonderful to be with you and the Catholic Answers live audience again, Cy.
And you feel up to it today? You feel like you can handle all these, we're advertising this as you can ask anything you want. You feel up for it?
With God's help, yes. And I ask also the intercession of St. Thomas More, since his feast day is coming up on Saturday.
Saturday is
Saint of mine.
You kind of faded in and out on this a little bit. St. Thomas More's feast day is Saturday.
Yes, St. Thomas More's feast day is on Saturday, along with Bishop John Fisher, both martyrs under King Henry VIII.
Bishop John Fisher, St. John Fisher, now the finest man in England. I believe that is what Thomas More said about him.
He was an outstanding witness amongst the bishops who sadly acquiesced to King Henry VIII, and he was distinctively gave a faithful witness, and then, of course, Thomas More as well. They both died, technically, I think More died on the 6th, and it was Fisher who died on the 22nd, June 22nd. They wanted him to, I've been to England, and I've been into the Tower of London where they were both held, got to pray, a real blessing, I got to pray in the cell that St. Thomas More was held captive. It's normally not part of the tour side when you go to the Tower of London in London, England, but they made an exception for me. The reason it's not part of the normal tour is because you have to go through the governor of the tower's living quarters to do it. You're like the living room. So that's understandably why they wouldn't want to have a lot of traffic. But I was able to pray there, and it was a real blessing to do that. And Fisher, they were worried about him dying before they executed him, so they brought him out. And the testimony is that he gave a rousing witness to the faith, that despite his very poor health, that he was able to speak loudly and could be heard to the crowd that had gathered. And so a great witness by him and a great blessing there at the end of his life. And then Thomas More, a couple of weeks later on the 6th of July, the Tower of London. So two great witnesses to the faith.
Yeah, and they're kind of, for us Catholics, they're, I guess they're, we invoke them kind of in the spirit of religious freedom today, because the bishops have, you know, there's all kinds of attacks on religious freedom now. And I don't know that anybody disputes that. Probably some people that dispute that, but there are, let's just say there are religious freedom is not one of the freedoms that is most vocally defended all the time in our society anymore. And so bishops have often used this feast day as the beginning of their calling.
Good point.
To remember religious freedom.
Because of their witness. And you're right, because of the HHS mandate, which came out several years ago, which was trying to tell the Catholic Church, Catholic entities, which ones are Catholic and which ones aren't. And as much as they said that they were all for a separation of church and state, they wanted to tell Catholic groups that were not an official parish or diocese, well, you're not Catholic enough, so you're going to have to... You're going to have to follow our secular religion, if you will. They wouldn't put it in those terms, but that's basically what it was. And you're right, Thomas More and Bishop Fisher give two great examples to the bishops and lay people alike.
We got a lot of calls for you, Tom. You ready?
Yes, sir.
All right. I'm grading you today.
All right.
I'll be grading your answers. I just want you to know that. Be prepared.
Fair enough.
I don't know. Is that fair enough? Well, Alicia in Oklahoma, you are up first. Alicia's watching on YouTube Live. Your question for Tom Nash, Alicia.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, a friend of mine who's a Protestant gave me Romans 8 and 9 to read as what she says is proof for the faith alone doctrine of justification. Mm-hmm. And okay. I, you know, learn about the context and everything, learn that that's not the case. But specifically, Romans 9, 10 through 12, I was wondering if I have this correct, talking about Rebecca being pregnant before her children were born, and God ordered that the elder one was to serve the younger, and it says specifically that not human merit, but his call is, I guess, what should prevail. I was just wondering, rather than that proving justification by faith alone, would that be like more like that initial justification, like God is the one who calls us into relationship with him, so we can't merit
exactly.
that he calls us?
Exactly. And, you know, oftentimes it's Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 28, Alicia, that people will present. For example, Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer who... Well, the first, the most influential of the Protestant so-called reformers, and he says, you know, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And he said, you know, faith alone. Well, works of the law had to do with Old Covenant, and Old Covenant works, you either had to fulfill the complete law or you would be guilty of all of it. And so that could not justify, but we can be justified in Christ, as you said. Correctly, initial justification is something we cannot merit, and yet we have to respond to that gift, and then we grow in it through our sanctification, ongoing good works centered in the Lord. So that's typically the passage for faith alone, although, as you mentioned in Romans 9 and following, that is sometimes used as well, and particularly for Calvinists who believe that some people are either going to heaven or going to hell, and that's God's choice, and there's nothing we can do about it, which doesn't make God look so good in terms of creating people that he knows are going to be damned. Here's the distinction. God knows everything, right? But that he would willfully make someone and not give them the free will choice to say yes or no to him, that's qualitatively different than his knowing that they might choose badly, but yet gave them freedom. And so you'll see that, for example, vessels of destruction are talked about in chapter 9, verses 19 and following. So there, you wouldn't even have the opportunity for faith alone. You either you're chosen or you're not chosen. You know, that's what they call double predestination. So that you would be correct as well. And I would tell your friend as well, you know, look at Romans 2, where it talks about the importance of good works and how those who do well will, have eternal glory. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Catholic Edition, second edition. It says, but for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. So we see there that there's a choice, saying yes or no. And we see it also in Romans 1 with people turning away regarding sexual immorality. So you have to look at Romans itself, as well as the gospel in general and the whole Bible together in, as a unified whole and not in isolation. And that's where some of the Protestant leaders got in trouble and sadly in some ways continue to.
We will leave it there. Alicia, I hope that was helpful to you. Do you want your grade now, Tom, or should I save up your grades?
Might as well face the music.
I'm going to go with B+.
All right, well, we'll keep working.
It had nothing to do with your answer. It's just your phone is somewhat inconsistent. So some parts of it were harder for me
maybe
to hear.
Maybe if I hold on this side.
So I don't know. But it did bring your grade down. So we'll talk about extra credit later. But for extra credit, you can just be nice to the callers. All right, if you're nice to the callers, we can bump that grade up.
All right.
We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tom B+ Nash, right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
You You really should come to our great big giant Catholic Answers National Conference, September 26th through 29th, out here at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla in beautiful and sunny San Diego. We've mentioned before the lineup of speakers, but it's worth repeating. Tim, Jimmy, Trent, and Carlo will all be there giving talks on how the early church was the Catholic Church. But we've got Monsignor Eugene Morris, one of the finest speakers you'll ever hear, Father David McConey, Rod Bennett. I mean, I don't even know some of the superlatives to put with these folks. Bishop Frank Caggiano, who is on the show here Monday. So you can listen Monday to see if you want to hear Bishop Caggiano. But let me tell you right now, you do. Father Paul Cech will be there. We're going to do the radio show twice live. We're going to do two live radio broadcasts from there. So special early bird pricing is still available from now through July 2nd. And again, you can get a room rate of just $154 a night for the Hyatt Regency in La Jolla. That's pretty good. And that block goes really quick. We're more than two-thirds of the way. I'm fairly certain quite a bit more than two-thirds of the way sold out on the rooms. So that hotel really takes great care of us. You'll find everywhere you go in the hotel over through the whole weekend, you're going to be around folks that are there for the Catholic Answers Conference, and you'll just have a great time. But those rooms will go. So if you're coming from out of town, go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and sign up. CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'd really like to see you there because you know what? The early church was the Catholic Church. It's open forum. Tom Nash is our guest. He's trying to bring his grade up, so you can expect really good answers from Tom. What?
And you can tell me if the phone's not functioning correctly in the middle so that I don't stray into the B-plus area.
No, yeah, we did. We don't want you losing your grade, Tom. Mark in Bloomington, Indiana is next. He's listening on WOMB 89.9 FM. Mark, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is, so I'm Catholic, I'm American, big fan of the First Amendment, the Constitution, you know, having no established state religion, you know, separation of church and state. But my brother recently told me that church teaches that really the state is supposed to establish the Catholic Church as an established religion, that the state is supposed to support the church, and that there's not supposed to be any of that kind of separation. So my question is this a church teaching that I'm required to believe as a Catholic, or is this kind of one of those, like, a bishop's opinion that made it into a Vatican document that we're not necessarily required to believe? Because if this is a church teaching that we're required to believe, then I'm really struggling to believe it, because I like the idea of not having an established state religion, let people choose which religion to practice and all that.
Are you an American?
American, okay. Conservative, red Republican, don't tread on me, all that, yes.
Yeah, okay, so, this is an American thing. So, Tom, how do we answer?
Yeah, Mark, I would say this. I think your brother, I would ask him to show, first of all, ask him where definitively the church taught that, because while the church has always recognized and certainly supported Catholic states as an ideal, if possible, and even in a Catholic state, one is not necessarily required to practice Catholicism, but rather that Catholicism is favored and strengthened and in some ways protected. And that's why in some places where heresy will be understood as sedition or treason in some Catholic states in centuries past. But is it required that any country that comes into existence must necessarily be a Catholic state? No, but the church does uphold its mission, that is the Great Commission from Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, to make disciples of all the nations, so that any government, and that's why the church has diplomatic relations with so many countries around the world, so that the church can advance its mission, so that the church would say that it has a divine right to advance that mission, and would ask that that be respected by any particular nation state. But that nation state necessarily has to become a Catholic state. No, that's not strictly required in a dogmatic sense. But it's true, though. Ideally, if you had their Catholics, there were enough, and the church could be advanced, yes, that would be a good thing. But that doesn't mean other people would not be able to practice their religion. It does mean, though, that Catholicism would be in some ways favored for the common good, though. So there's some crucial distinctions to make there. Does that make sense, Mark?
Kind of. I guess where I'm still struggling, though, is I still kind of prefer the idea of, you know, not the state favoring one religion over the other, you know, not tampering down on Catholicism, not persecuting Catholicism,
yeah.
but just letting people decide which one they want to practice and not giving preference to one religion over the other. That way we're all on an equal sort of playing field.
Sure. And I hear you on giving people, and the church would agree with you on that. I would use this as a closing analogy for your reflection. It was said by John Adams, one of the founding fathers, that our Constitution was only made for a moral people and for none other, and that if there is not a moral people in our country, that basically the Constitution will be shredded like a whale going through a cheap net. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the basic point. And we've seen that because we do not have a religious compass really solidly in our country, that we have been vulnerable in the last several decades to the redefinition of marriage, to the legalization of abortion. So there's something to be said for having a very strong religious, that which, you know, even without having a church state necessarily, although I think that aids the cause, that you at least are upholding the natural moral law so that you don't have a redefinition of marriage, you don't have legalized abortion and other problems like that. So when you have a religious state, it's a protective in that regard, and that's for the common good. But it wouldn't preclude other people from being Protestant. It wouldn't preclude people from being Jewish or even Muslim, etc. So, and historically, those have all recognized the moral law. I mean, you can see in decades past, it was a shared common morality amongst Catholics, Jews, and Protestants largely going, you know, you can see that in the 40s and 50s. In many ways, things start changing in the 50s. So there is a real benefit, and we've seen the vulnerability. I think we need to remember that our church, you know, excuse me, our United States of America, as great of a country as this is, you know, it wasn't established by God per se, and it has human foundations. Yes, God has blessed us, and we thank God for that and for his sustenance, but we can see also the human frailty of our country and how it's eroded because of its lack of a good, solid religious compass or foundation.
Mark?
Okay, thanks. Yeah, that definitely helps, yeah.
Mark, stay with us. Okay. I just want to ask Tom a question. Would you, I might say to Tom, Mark, to read Dignitatis Humanae from the Second Vatican Council. I just wanted to see if you felt the same way.
No, absolutely. And it's a good point. It's from Vatican II, Mark, and it talks about that all people are required to seek the truth. And even there, the church recognized, and I think this can be used charitably in responding to your brother, and some people will say, oh, unfortunately, Vatican II is a disconnect from what the church taught earlier. But the church is always, I mean, from the time of Adam and Eve, God has given the people free will. And there's a difference between error has rights versus people should not be coerced to choose one way or another. And so we say that people have free will, but, you know, it doesn't mean that they're choosing against morality is favored by God or a good thing in any other sense. So, but Dignitatis Humanae, as Cy was saying, is worth reading because it talks about how people do have an obligation to seek the truth. And yet we can recognize the there are truths in other religions and hopefully, you know, all leading towards, to quote another document, the decree on ecumenism, that that all that truth should lead to full unity with the church in time and ultimately in heaven. But so that we see that we can recognize the truth in other religions without requiring there be necessarily a Catholic state per se.
Okay, Mark.
Okay. Where would I read that document?
You can read it online. If you just put into your Google machine the words Vatican II religious liberty, it'll probably be the first thing that pops up because it's the Declaration on Religious Liberty. The Latin name is Dignitatis Humanae.
Okay.
All right.
I can do that. Thanks.
Thanks, Mark.
Thank you, Mark.
Good
tag team, sorry.
I'll tell you what, if your phone had been working right in the first one, you'd have an A right now. But that first call is bringing it's bringing you down a little bit. But I got to say this, Tom, and I want to see what you think about it. If you are,
yes, sir.
If you are fully Americanized in your understanding of society, and you fully accept what the American story is of how society works, you are going to have problems with some Catholic teachings. Mark is right; you're going to run up against problems.
Potentially, yeah, and I guess that's just it. If you think, and maybe that's the whole thing too about that Americanism that Pope Leo XIII addressed, I think it was Rerum Novarum, one of his encyclicals, that somehow we think we've got the best expression of religious liberty or our situation, or that we do it best in America.
Right.
And I think we need to guard against that.
Yeah.
We need to realize
we
that.
We really need to guard against
Catholic,
that.
Yeah. What makes us Catholic, and it's a beautiful thing, Catholic means universal, is that wherever we go, what unites us around the world is more important than what divides us. And then, of course, we are citizens and patriots of America. And we are, because we are Catholic, I would argue that we are indeed better citizens, precisely because we are committed to upholding the moral law and the common good and respecting other people and you know, legitimate rights. And the Church talks about against unjust discrimination. That'd be a whole other topic. I suppose we could talk for an hour. But that the Church, that being Catholic is what we are first and foremost, and as a result, we're better citizens of the United States of America and of
Amen.
The world in general.
Amen. But am I in the ballpark? Because this is a very important question to me, frankly, and that's
sure.
why I'm spending some time with you on it. But the sure. Catholic teaching on religious freedom is rooted in the idea that the Catholic Church is founded by Jesus Christ, who
yeah.
loves and respects every human being and insists that we not coerce other people. And so it's
Absolutely.
Rooted in the fact that we say the Catholic faith is true. The Americanized version of religious freedom is that, well, we don't really know what's true, so anybody can, you know, believe what you want to believe. It's two different roots.
Yeah, if one by their Americanism means like, I suppose you could have variations, but you could say I'm Catholic, but and I think it's true, but I think, hey, you go ahead and believe what you want, and that's fine. And you could have, or you can just say it doesn't matter what you believe. That'd be even a worst case of moral relativism. Yeah.
No.
If saying that the fact that we have this religious freedom and that this freedom itself is the greatest thing that we have, not how we
yes.
exercise that freedom, but that we have that freedom and that we need to uphold that as exalted above all else. No, there's a truth that sets us free for true freedom in terms of our life here on earth and ultimately in heaven. So any Catholic who would put either the American ideal, the American government, the American idea of religious freedom as a foremost doctrine or dogma of their civic life would be mistaken. And I think most people who are Catholic would say, gee, I'm glad that we have the freedom we do in the United States of America to practice our faith, but yet hopefully, you know, some of them, aside from their Americanism, if you will, or their being an American citizen side, I think a lot of them come from their own poor formation that they wouldn't cite the Constitution, but they would cite some erroneous doctrine of conscience, right? That our primacy of conscience allows us to choose this way, and somehow it's almost like a veto to the magisterium,
right.
And it's almost like an us and Jesus thing where the magisterium in Rome becomes an impediment to our relationship with Jesus. So you'll have different things, whether it's political or religious formation that would impede their, that can impede, I should say, a Catholic living his or her life in America.
Oh, your grade is coming up, man. You're talking my language, Tom Nash. Let's go to Kaysen in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Kaysen, do we have you there with us?
Yes. How are y'all doing?
Very well. Your question for Tom.
Thanks. Yes. So in the Catholic Church, we believe the Eucharist and the both species of the Eucharist are the body, blood, soul and divinity of Jesus.
That's right.
And so my question is, during the Last Supper, when Jesus, you know, lifted up the body or the bread and said, this is my body, and lifted up the cup and said, this is my blood, for mm-hmm. each of those instances, was it just his body only and then just his blood only, or do we consider the bread and wine in the Last Supper also the body, blood, soul, and divinity?
Exactly. Good question. Yes, as we would if that's why for many centuries we typically received under the species of bread and the appearances of bread only, because if you receive mm-hmm. the body, you would receive the blood as well. The separation or the separate consecration is to symbolize the fact that to commemorate our Lord's separation of body and blood on the cross, that is his death. And that offering of the Mass makes that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which began on Calvary, continued in his resurrection, and culminated in everlasting glory in the heavenly sanctuary, which Cy and I discussed Ascension Thursday a few weeks back. That one sacrifice is made present on earth in glory. But in a nutshell, yes, whether it's under the species of bread or the species of wine, you've got the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus in either. And God, who is not limited, can make his body. He would say, how can a body be more than one place? Because it participates in God's
divinity. Wait, hang on. We got to finish it on the other side. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Tomorrow on More to Life, seeing eye to eye.
Having a hard time seeing eye to eye with someone you care about? We'll help you out.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Kason in Houston, Texas is on the line, and the question had to do with Jesus elevating the bread and wine at the first consecration, and when he says, "This is my body," does that mean his entire body and blood are present there, or is it in that instance just his body? And in the instance where he says, "This is my blood," is it just his blood, or is the entirety of his offered self there? So, Tom, you were in the midst of answering that, and then the music started playing, and go.
Yes, I thank you. Kason, yes, it would be present under both species, completely body, blood, soul, and divinity. And again, some people say, how can Jesus' body be in more than one place? And fortunately, some of the first Protestant Christians asked the same question, but they failed to see that, in fact, because of God's divinity and their participation with that divinity, that the body, blood, soul, and divinity the body and blood can be made present anywhere. Now, it is his body and blood. It is as the church would teach, after the manner of a spirit. What do we mean by that? That it is present in, for example, a host, in a whole and entire way. When I say whole, W-H-O-L-E, an entire way. That is, if we break the host, right? Have you ever been to Mass, Cason, and seen they're running short of hosts, and so a priest might break a host or two, a Blessed Sacrament, but they would break in two, and yet they didn't say, well, gee, John here only gets half, whereas, you know, Joe over there got a whole one. No, you receive the full body, blood, soul, and divinity. So we see that not only is the body and blood, soul and divinity in Christ in the body and blood in each one, each species, whether under the species of consecrated wine or the species of consecrated bread, but when if you were to just receive a portion of a host or a drop of the consecrated wine, the precious blood, you would receive completely the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. As an example, perhaps if it's maybe worth sharing, there was a bishop in centuries past. His name was Guttmann of Aversa, which is in the former Italian, what is now known as Italy. And he talked about as a means to express or to understand. He says he can speak a word, right? And say, he says, Jesus is Lord. Well, that thought is still very much in his person and his heart. But then he closed in the sound waves that go with his spoken words. All people that are listening to him can receive it. And so they receive it even though he has not lost it, you know, that he has shared it with them without losing it. And we can see this even more profoundly with Catholic Answers Live going throughout the world, that my words, imperfect though they are, can be received by everyone around the world. I mean, what makes the words that we say here on Catholic Answers Live most important is that they're the words of Christ and his church that set us free. So we see that even though these words that I speak about the truth that sets us free remain in me, people around the world can hear because of broadcast technology. They receive it. So similarly, with the Eucharist, and we can understand the profundity with just on a merely natural example, what is possible with God, that he makes himself present, right, throughout the world every time the sacrament is consecrated, so that people throughout the world from the morning rising of the sun in the morning to the setting of the sun in the evening, as it says in Malachi 1:11, that his name is made great among the Gentiles because of the pure offering. That's what the Mass is. And so we can understand that the Eucharist, that our Lord is not limited in making his body and blood, soul, and divinity present throughout the world because he is God. And so people who would think that, well, his body is limited, therefore it can't be other places, I say, remember the limited number of loaves, he says in John 6, right? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, he took that and he multiplied them greatly so that even though we had these original loaves, they were able to be very limited in their created nature. He was able to make that feed the multitude there, including 5,000 men. Similarly, when God's limited body and blood participate in his divine unity, that the Eucharist becomes something much more one, not just bread that helps feed multitudes in a temporal or limited sense, but rather, as Jesus says in John 6, this is eat my body and drink my blood, you will have life eternal. This is super abundant bread. This is supernatural bread that under the appearances of bread and wine, and thus according to the order of Melchizedek, as Jesus is, and we know Melchizedek offered bread and wine back in Genesis 14, God makes himself fully present under the appearances of bread and wine. And for those who think, well, gee, that's a nice theory because it looks like bread and it tastes like bread and looks like wine and it tastes like wine. Well, this is where that's a miracle in of itself, which needs to be required as faith. But our Lord helping those who would have, shall we say, questions and doubts, as Catechism 156 says, Catechism of the Catholic Church, Cason talks about giving us motives of credibility in these wonderful Eucharistic miracles, like in Lanciano back in 700 AD, when a priest was doubting and all of a sudden he had, a miracle upon a miracle, because we know that it's changed from the body of substance of body and blood, soul and divinity, the substance of the bread and wine has been changed into the substance of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, even though the host still looks like bread, but all of a sudden the host became bleeding flesh. In other words, a miracle on a miracle. What we know has been changed by faith was seen visibly, and that miracle, the remnants, if you will, of that miracle are still present today. And they've even checked the heart tissue, and appropriately so. It was heart tissue. I should say the tissue of the host is appropriately heart tissue. That is, you know, the Sacred Heart of Jesus makes perfect sense, is offering up for us. So we, and there's other Eucharistic miracles that affirm in ways of science that, you know, you couldn't explain. And that the fact that if they were merely human blood or human flesh, they would deteriorate a long, long time ago, and yet they are preserved till today. So this is something that our Lord gives us as a further aid to our believing when sometimes we have struggles to believe.
Kason, how's that?
Good, good. Thank you. And just to clarify, so at how in the Eucharist, it's basically the same. It is the same thing that happened at the Last Supper.
Ah, the Eucharist that we receive today, it's the same.
Yes.
Yes, okay. I mean, it's the same action in terms of being changed from the substance of the body and blood, the bread and wine, into the body and blood of Jesus, the same action. On a side note, without getting too technical, some people say, did they receive with all the graces of the resurrected Christ? Was it the suffering Jesus as opposed to the resurrected Jesus at the Last Supper? Thomas Aquinas would argue that that would be the case, though you still have all the efficacy of grace because God is God. I might hold a slightly different thing. That's a different, another matter.
No, don't mess up your grade by disagreeing with Thomas Aquinas now. But come on now. You were doing good.
Bottom line is, it's basically, I thought you might have been asking him maybe a deeper thing there. But bread and wine is changed. What Jesus did is what we do. We do it in remembrance of Jesus. Jesus told us this at the Last Supper. And so what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, Kason, that we're doing what Jesus told us to do. And therefore, that one sacrifice that, offered in advance of Calvary is made present. That resurrected Christ, glorified Jesus, is made present to us at every Mass thereafter.
Kason, thanks very, very much.
Clarify further?
I'm sorry, what's that? I missed you, Tom. I was talking too. Were you asking Kason if he wants more clarification?
Yes, I'm sorry.
Are you clear, Kason?
Oh, yes. Very clear. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you very much. We have somebody in the studio with us now. Kirsten ministers to youth here in the Diocese of San Diego. And she was like, Tom Nash is going to be on. I will rush down. No, that's not really what happened. But she came in to visit us in the studio, and she's here to ask a question. Kirsten, your question.
All right. So my question is the difference between blesseds and saints. So I know a saint, by definition, of someone is someone that is in heaven. But like, for example, when confirmation teens choose someone's name to take and they can choose a blessed, do we know that that person is in heaven? And what's the difference if they already have one miracle between a blessed and a saint?
Sure. Good question. We know that before they're even blessed, that in becoming venerable, Kirsten, that the Church is affirming that they have lived lives of heroic virtue. So they are certainly saintly in that sense. So we know that if they're not yet in heaven, they're certainly on their road, that they died in a state of grace and all that. But it's not until then a blessed, as you well noted, is one who would have, there's one confirmed miracle by the Church that is associated with their cause. And then typically, although sometimes you can even have that maybe waived, but typically a second miracle is required. And in that case, then the Church, when the Church does, in any event, when the Church, whether there's one miracle, I think sometimes in rare cases you can have someone who is a martyr. But in any event, when the Church does canonize somebody, that it is clear that that is understood as a dogmatic fact that that person would be in heaven. And so clearly we can intercede. Now, I would suggest for confirmation students in Detroit, for example, where I'm from, Blessed Solanus Casey was beatified a couple years ago. And if people in that area wanted to take Blessed Solanus as a sponsor, I think that's great. If there's someone that maybe somebody is close to as devotion to, or maybe because of their patron, their name, they might want to go to the blessed. But I think in general, I think it's good to go with a canonized saint, generally speaking, whether that be their maybe a patron saint, or for me, I took Matthew because I particularly like the Gospel of Matthew, because it affirms the, in a distinctive way, the Catholic nature of the church with Matthew 16, 18, 19, and some other passages. So I would say, in that sense, we can't say with certitude like we can with a person who has been canonized that they're in heaven, but nonetheless, we know that they've lived a life of heroic virtue if the church is examining that. And we can, and that's why you will have, for example, people who are beatified, that they'll have a more limited devotion to them as opposed to someone who's been canonized, who can be venerated and prayed to universally, and in the liturgy of the church in particular, that is, in Mass. So I would just encourage them, unless they've got a specific, maybe special devotion to someone who's blessed, I would encourage them to go with a saint, and then also to remember that they have their patron saints, and if they don't have one for their middle or first name, maybe because their name's a little different and in terms of having a saint associated with, they can always pick one as a special patron, as well as knowing that the Blessed Mother is always there, and Saint Joseph. And so there are always saints. Saints are there, and then we have our guardian angel as well. So there's, we're never lacking for great intercessors for the church. And so I would encourage them to cast a wide net in terms of their devotion and prayer. Is that helpful, Kirsten?
Yes, it is. Thank you.
You're very welcome.
Do you want to grade his answer, or should I just give out all the grades?
Seem pretty competent at grading, so go ahead.
All right,
you're
going to let me grade?
Yes.
All right, I need to take a break.
Kirsten was going to trump you and help me out.
I'll give you an 11 out of 14. How about that?
Well, I don't even know. This sounds like math. We got to take a break. I'll be right back.
Like, it sounds like B+.
Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com. The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swain. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Happy Feast of the NBA Draft. I am Cy Killett, your host. Tom Nash is our guest. It's an open forum. Any question you got, about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call and share it with us. We go now to Benita in Norco, California, listening to EWTN on a Sirius satellite radio channel 130. Benita, your question.
I came in where you were talking about people being upset that Pope Francis, or what Pope Francis ultimately did with Cardinal McCarrick. And I was just thinking that I think the thing, and I can't speak for other people, I can only speak for myself, and what bothers me is when you hear sort of the history of that, that Pope Francis was told about Cardinal McCarrick in 2013, but nothing was done. He'd been sent somewhere by Pope Benedict, and then he was brought back in. You question what the thinking was. You question what's going on, and it makes you wonder, well, what else has gone on that's been allowed or ignored or overlooked? And so as a Catholic, you're like, I want to believe that our Pope is doing the best. I want to believe that these things are being taken care of, but I'm not satisfied with the answers that are given. And so I guess the question would actually be, what, as a Catholic, or how as a Catholic, do you question or demand action and answers so that you know that something is being, not that you're told, okay, well, it's being taken care of, it's being handled.
Yeah.
What right do we have to question what's being done, so we know in fact something is being done. And
Benita, I'm going to let Tom answer that. I just have to give Tom a little bit of a break here because he wasn't here when Tim Staples last hour. I brought that question up for Tim, so Tom doesn't have the benefit of having heard all that Tim said. But I take
That's
it you could still address the question. What,
sure,
given all that has been dealt with and that clearly not everything has been dealt with, what is a good faithful Catholic supposed to do?
Well, Benita, you ask a fair question. I think we can ask, as the bishops have asked, about let us see what happened. Let's examine how did this occur. How did Cardinal McCarrick get back into a more active role? Pope Francis has said that he cannot recall and that he didn't know. And then you got Archbishop Vigano saying, "Hey, come on, I informed you." I think the best we can do is to say, hey, let's everybody look at the files, whether in Washington, since we're talking about a bishop of the United States of America, cardinal. So it's for the benefit of all, and the lay people want accountability. And given this, how the situation has developed, Benita, I think it's a good thing that everything be examined. Who knew what, when, how did this happen, and just however, wherever the metaphor says that wherever the chips may fall, that people say, okay, this is what happened, and people take ownership of that. So and that we also make provision to correct this. And I think that's what's going on right now. But at the same time, I think it's important for us, because I think Catholics can be tempted. And this is where those of us who are better formed in the faith and are less vulnerable to generalizing from the particular circumstances of Cardinal McCarrick or maybe a situation in our diocese, that we want to be able to see that Christ is in charge of his church. It doesn't mean that we don't demand accountability and charity, but we also remember that this church will continue at the same. So when we're speaking about this, that we speak respectfully of the Pope and his office while asking the Pope to have for full disclosure, but we don't want to be a stumbling block to those who are less formed in the church and could be think, well, geez, this can't be the church, and they leave, or somebody coming into the church. So we want to be forthright, and we want to be charitably bold, but we also want to have people remember to see the larger picture that this is Christ's church, and Christ will sustain it. So we need to be vigilant in addressing the matter at hand while never losing sight that Christ is going to sustain the church, whatever trial.
Benita, I'd like to get your response because I think you speak for a lot of people, and it's reasonable that we have this conversation. So your response to Tom?
I get the church, and I'm not going anywhere. And I totally, thanks to EWTN, that has really strengthened my faith in the church and that the church is going to go on. And I understand not wanting to interfere with everything else, that this is just one thing and the church will last. And I guess it's just walking that line of how often do I talk to my parish priest and how often do I write my bishop to make sure, are you guys doing it?
Or
I think that's dissatisfaction with what's being done.
No, I think that's a fair question, and it's prudential judgment on your part. And it's like, not only what's going on at the level of the Vatican, the Holy See, but how are things going on in my own diocese or my own parish that might need to be addressed? So we affirm the good wherever we are, but you make a good point, I think, implicitly, that when these things are not handled well, when they are not addressed well, the church can hemorrhage members, and so that's not a good thing. So I think, you can, periodically, because as you indicate, your pastor doesn't have direct control over what's going on in Rome, and your bishop has a little more of an avenue there. But I think, checking every, writing a note, an encouraging note, every month or two is one thing. But then we're praying each day, and we're trying to witness in our own life the best way we can, so that what you said, I'm not going anywhere, that people can hear that, because that's the way on a daily basis that you can have the biggest impact. Say, yeah, this isn't right, and yeah, this needs to be addressed. And if it's not addressed, then you're going to have more problems. And yet at the same time, God is God, and he'll sustain us. So it's got to be that good both and. We don't leave the church, but yet we also want to reform the church from within. and we want to be contacting bishops. You know, you can write a month, every couple months or something like that, and say, hey, just want to let you know, praying for you, and anything you can do to help the cause, appreciate it. And you know what? You don't have to, Benita, write your local bishop. You can write the nuncio in Washington, D.C. and say, just want to let you know that praying for you, and please pass this on to the Pope that we need to get this clear. And I speak for a lot of Catholics here in California who may not necessarily write, but are definitely feeling the same way I am. And when you get it to the nuncio, you're that much closer to the Pope.
Benita, thanks.
Okay.
I appreciate that that call. And you know what? Frankly, I think we have to be very welcoming of those calls. There's a lot of sense among the laity. Look, this is a year now. We're into the second the second wave of these crises. And we need some serious reform, and then we need honesty about how those reforms are going. And I don't think people are going to let it go, and I don't think they should let it go.
No, you're right. They shouldn't. And this is showing about the lay people, because oftentimes you can get in a clericalism, or it's just it's a priest, or, if you work for Catholic Answers, hey, why aren't you a priest or something like that? Well, because lay people are called to holiness too. And again, St. Thomas More, we're celebrating his feast along with John Fisher this Sunday, that we're all called to holiness, as Vatican II reminds us. So we all need to be about the business of the church. And that means making sure that we're living faithfully so as to not put stumbling blocks in. And that means removing leaders who are not beyond redemption and forgiveness, but need to be removed from leadership. So, amen.
Right.
We need to keep asking those questions and pushing forward.
I feel like we're in the position of having to do two things. It's one, to tell some of these Catholic lay folks who are constantly just stirring up trouble via the internet and what other things, stop. That's not helpful. But on the other side, we have to be turning to the people in the pews and saying, you're not wrong. It feels like a double job.
Do that both and.
Right.
We have to accompany people and say, yeah, you're right. And on the other hand, people are saying, look, if someone's going after their bishop or something like that, I said, remember, if there's a problem in your diocese, try to work with your bishop and show him that he has your support, because if you're just going to try to be extremely critical of a problem that's going on that he didn't necessarily create, then you could needlessly push him into the arms or towards the other people, or isolate yourself from having impact, because ultimately we want to simply not be correct but effective. So it's got to be that pastoral both and, where we have that zeal and virtue coming together with the grace of God.
Thanks, Tom. Let's go to Michelle in Branson, Missouri, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Michelle, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi there. It's probably a pretty basic question. I've been Catholic for 30 years, so you think I'd know this. But
oh, man, I come up against those all the time. Yeah, that's true of all of us Catholics.
I'm not trying to come up with the most stupid question, but this one gets close. There were, 12 apostles and all that in the beginning. How come there's still not just 12? With one bishop, replacing one for one. What's the deal?
That's not a dumb question at all. That's a very good question. How did we end up with all these bishops when we started out with just 12 apostles?
Because the church grew, and similar to, you had 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. We had 12 sons of Jacob, renamed Israel, and they grew and grew, though still in that lineage. And now we've had more people and more bishops comes from that original 12, so we needed increase simply as we had more people in the tribes. The 12 is to show as a mirror of fulfillment, that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament Israel with the New Testament. And so these 12 would not be sufficient if the church is going to be making disciples of all nations. So that 12 is a symbolic number of fulfillment, but it doesn't preclude that there actually have to be 12 and only 12, because we know that Matthias replaces Judas. And then even St. Paul, though, talks about it. And you'll see sometimes St. Paul over Matthias, as considered when they talk about the 12 apostles post-Judas, that Paul will be included in churches like St. John Lateran in Rome, that he'll be included. So there we have 13. So right there we have a scriptural affirmation that there are more than 12, or there can be more than 12, even in that early church time right after Christ established the church. So that 12 is symbolic of the old and a fulfillment of the old, but it doesn't preclude that it doesn't require that we only have 12. That is a number of symbol, and that 12 shows a completeness, and that it's the new and fulfilled Israel, but there can be many more than 12, given the fact that the church is to make disciples of all nations as our Lord. I mentioned earlier in the program, the Great Commission from Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And so we're going to need more than 12. And that's why we have many more dioceses. If we just had 12, it'd be a lot more difficult to order things around the world, especially given the many languages we have, the many countries. 12 would be insufficient from a practical standpoint.
It'd be a lot easier to control, though. Michelle, thanks very much for that question.
I don't know about that.
Tom Nash, you've worked your way to an A+. Nice work,
thanks.
Tom Nash. Congratulations on that.
Thanks, brother.
Hey, if you want to find more about Tom Nash, he wrote the book What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church, and he wrote the book The Biblical Roots of the Mass. You can find both of those wherever good Catholic books are sold. And Tom's a contributing apologist and speaker for us here at Catholic Answers. So if you'd like him to come out and speak at your event, head over to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. Tom Nash, thank you again for a very fine hour.
Thanks, Ty. God bless you and everyone.
You too. Thank you.